Hello, my name is Ellie Doctor, and today's scripture reading is in the New Testament, John 21, 15 through 25, on page 116. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Son, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for all the books that would be written. Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word to us and that you meet us where we are. Pray that you would speak to us words of comfort, encouragement, whatever it is that we come into this building needing to hear that word of grace. We pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to tell three stories, and so I've decided to sit in telling these stories and right up front here. And the question that I hold as I think about the stories is this question: how does redemption come to those who have lost and failed? How does redemption actually come to those who've been lost or disappointed or failed? It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and one photograph many, many years ago has been frozen in time. It was captured by a photographer, Will Counts, in September of 1957. Describing the night before that photograph, Vanity Fair writer writes these things. He writes, "It was a school night, and Elizabeth Eckford was too excited to sleep. The next morning, September 4th, 1957, was her first day to classes, and the one last time she ironed her pleated skirt she made for that occasion. It was made out of cotton, and when she ran out of material, she trimmed it with navy blue trim of gingham right on the bottom. Then she put aside her bobby socks and her white buck loafers. Around 7:30 a.m. the following day, she boarded a bus bound for Little Rock Central High School. Other black school children were due at Central High School that historic day, but Elizabeth would be the first to actually arrive there. The world would soon know all about Little Rock 9, but when Elizabeth Eckford tried to enter Central and thereby become the first black student to integrate a major Southern high school, she was really the Little Rock 1. The painfully shy 15-year-old daughter of a hyper-protective mother, reluctant to challenge age-old racial mores, she was the unlikeliest trailblazer of all. Few pictures captured that time, but in the contorted, hate-filled face of a young white girl named Hazel Bryan standing right behind Elizabeth, screaming epithets at her. Hazel's mood was dark. Her teeth were bared. Her eyes were narrowed. Her brow furrowed. And she shrieked out, "Go back to Africa and click." Will Counts, the photographer, had his picture. Will Counts encapsulated the rage of the Jim Crow South. And even behind her large sunglasses, her eyes were as sensitive as the rest of her. Elizabeth embodied something else, her dignity, the determination, and wisdom, which black Americans tried to change their lot. It's all there in one picture, and it's reverberated ever since and resonates even today, and I'm sure some of you can remember that picture. If you study any great photograph, you will always find more things to see. For instance, there are the bystanders, those places that are kind of out of focus, but clear enough to reveal someone's indifference or even someone's pleasure in another person's pain. But the picture belongs to Elizabeth and Hazel. For them, it was set off in a drama that really never ended and bound together in fame and misfortune. They have tried, both of these women, separately and together, to escape that frame that's been frozen in time. While Elizabeth has spent the past decade coming out of a shell, Hazel has spent it going in. Hazel Bryan, now a mother and a grandmother, was in search of a way to seek forgiveness. She set out in search for the woman she had tormented when they were 15-year-old girls. Hazel was haunted by and held hostage to a picture taken 40 years earlier. I never thought about Hazel. Whenever I saw that picture, I only saw Elizabeth. But in this article, it talked about Hazel's life. Renita Weems, pastor, writes, "After years of soul-searching and months of anguishing over where to begin, Hazel Bryan Massary found Elizabeth Eckford. Then in 1997, the same photographer, Will Counts, takes a new picture, again, this time in front of Central High School, 40 years later, another picture. The next day after that picture was released, it was on the front page of the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, along with the photograph of Clinton escorting the nine through Central's main doorway. It became the most enduring image of that anniversary. And then Hazel became a proxy for an entire community. Saddled with images from 1957, wherever they went, this whole community, dismissed as racist yahoos, people in Little Rock saw her emergence, and penitence and apparent acceptance as signs that they too, this whole community, might finally be redeemed. Redemption. Redemption for Elizabeth Eckford, for Hazel, redemption for community remembered for its hatred. That's a snapshot and one story. Here in scriptures, we have another story. And in the last passage in this book of John, another picture emerges. Ian preached about it at the beginning last week of the chapter at the very front, where the disciples return to the shores of the Sea of Galilee to receive fish and a grilled fish that Jesus had made for them and to receive that gift and meal. You can imagine they were still emotionally tender, having seen and witnessed Jesus' criminal death. And now they had seen him a couple of times in between that he had come alive. And so I can only imagine that they were replaying in their mind all the things that Jesus had taught them, perhaps things that they thought they understood, and now in light of the resurrection, trying to refigure what was it that he was really trying to say and what they thought they understood at that time. And on this day, Jesus seeks out Peter. So it looks like it might have been the third appearance that Jesus has before them. And John Stott, theologian and pastor, notes that of all the times that Jesus could have had this encounter and conversation with Peter, he chooses to have it here at the Sea of Galilee, the very shores where his first invitation was made to him. Come, follow me. And even though they followed and perhaps didn't know what that following would actually mean, here at this place where he had experienced such failure, three times denying Christ, he's given the opportunity to be reinstated, redeemed on the very shores where he first heard the calling. Dallas Willard talks about how oftentimes when we think about Jesus, you rarely hear people say he's the most intelligent person on the earth. We always hear words like compassionate, loving, forgiving. But I do think that Jesus is the most intelligent person on the planet and also the one that had the greatest emotional intelligence. I think he knew of all times and places when Peter needed to be really embraced, brought to himself, that this was the moment. And then rather than lashing out in anger, like I read some commentaries this week and they berated Peter for all the things he didn't do, and I thought, heck, I'm Peter. And so this image of how Jesus actually reaches out to Peter is profound. Jesus asked Peter three times, in actually consequence to the three times that Peter says no, that Peter is now given the chance to say yes three times. Do you love me? And the word that he uses for love in this Greek is do you agape, do you unconditionally, completely love me, Peter? Actually, he doesn't say Peter, he says Simon. And this is something that John Stott notes, that he didn't use the word Peter, the new name. He went back to Simon in three questions. Why did he do that? Do you love me? Do you agape love me, Simon? And what does Simon say? He says, Lord, I'm fond of you. So he couldn't use the same word for love. I phileo, the word we use for Philadelphia. I phileo you. But I can't say agape. The second time he's asked, do you, Simon, agape me? Do you love me unconditionally, completely? And with that, Peter responds, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. And then the third time, Jesus asks, Simon, are you fond of me? And he says, yes, Lord, I'm fond of you. I love this interaction because it talks about this place of Jesus coming. Perhaps we can't answer with that affirmative, but he meets us where we are. He meets us to the place where perhaps it's only fondness. But that's good enough. I think about these high schoolers making their vow of commitment to Jesus Christ, and what they know today will be different from what they know 40 years from now. And that journey of faith will be transformed in different ways. So this image that we see of Jesus coming, gracious and tender, and that he comes to each one of us in the same way. Jesus, knowing full well his failure, comes to him, meets him where he is, and he does that for us, regardless of the places of failure, the places where we've denied Christ, and then he comes in an intimate way. I find it interesting in this passage that in other places, Peter says, no matter if everybody deserts you, I will stand firm. And he has this bravado about him as he responds. And in this engagement, in this encounter, there's a softness that actually happens. He's able to recognize that this person that he had shown to be this strong person, and in this encounter, he says, I'm fond of you. So he doesn't have any image that he's any greater than he really is. And the humanness of this reminds me of my own. And so the third story is mine. In 2005, when I accepted this call here at First Pres, I asked God for a scripture verse. And it's this passage in John 21, the latter half. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. And in parentheses, he says, you said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to me, follow me. These were the scripture verses that I received in the beginning of my ministry. I was really disappointed. I was hoping that, you know, when you pray to God, you might get a more glorious one. And this was a verse, and I had no idea why this verse came to me. And so I've sat with it for 8 years, unfolding it, kind of figuring out what this means. And through all of the ups and downs of my life, I've come to understand it in some powerful ways. You know, when you're young and bright and smart and energetic, you do things on your own. You have that, as a high schooler, is this sense of hope for the future, that you can work hard and life will happen exactly the way you imagine it to be. And then you get through life and you realize that, oops, there's these road bumps that happen and things that take you one way and another. And in those places, you learn the word suffering in ways that perhaps you've never learned before. And so when I've read this verse, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish. I love that. I love that sense of agency, that you get to do what you get to do. But when you are older, someone else will put a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. Right after this first service, an elderly couple came to me and says, do you realize that, you know, when you're doing physical therapy, that's exactly what the physical therapist does. They put a belt around you and they drag you, or they take the belt and they hold you from the back end and take you where you don't want to go. I'm like, wow, that's another way to look at this passage. So I'll remember that when I'm in that stage. But for me in this stage, what it's meant is that actually the places of our deepest pain, the places of greatest suffering actually is an opportunity for God to speak to us in far greater ways than when we are successful. When we're successful, we get the sense of a rush of we're doing things right. But when you are faced with something that you cannot fix, no matter what, it could be illness, financial, relationship, whatever it is, something that you actually can't fix, what pain and suffering does is splits you wide open. It splits you in a place and a way that you cannot do anything about except to cry out to God. And that's when that window happens, when you're actually at that portal, at that place where God could actually move in, and you're no longer working from your head or your body, but from your heart. And that place is learning how to be human, how to accept yourself as you are. And I love this passage because this is the transformation that Peter has to go through, of learning that he's human, that he's broken, that he will fail again and again and again, and yet he's able to be himself, no more bravado. He doesn't have to make bigger than he actually is, that he can actually say to Jesus, all I got is I'm fond of you. That's all I got. I know it should be better, that I should be able to say agape, but this is who I am, and I see this transformation that actually happens in Peter. And when you're young, you don't make that transformation out of success. But when you've hit some places of rawness, the raw places where you know yourself to be nothing except by the grace of God, and then God can come into our heart and our mind and take us to places perhaps that we don't want to go. It happens in all different ways. It happens when our children aren't toeing the line or going the place we might imagine them. We might have had dreams for them, education, marriage, whatever it is, and those don't come to fruition. It might be our own jobs that we thought by such and such time we would have been riding high and making such and such money, and it doesn't happen. Or illness, or relationships, people that you trusted, betrayal, all of those things that every single one of us in this room has experienced in one time or another. But there comes one major wound that's a big one, and I think this one is a big one. For Peter, the wound that cracks him open to be a new person. I've seen this happen in people who've had cancer, that they've had this breaking, this internal breaking of not being able to live life longer or incapacitated in some sort of way. And I see this opening, and people around can see this opening of heart that happens. And it's an opportunity for God to change them, actually transform them. But then it gets slapped shut. And it's because we go back to places of comfort, because we don't want to go to places that we haven't been down, that God may be calling us to a place where we actually have to live more and more open-handed, let go, let go, let go, and forgive. And this is my story. I've learned in the past 8 years of what it means to be led to places I do not want to go. And in the midst of that, I've found a greater freedom, a greater joy that I would have never imagined. And those pieces don't actually line up and make sense. I can't actually intellectually say this meant this and this and this and this is who I am. But in the process of actually allowing myself to go to those places of deep, deep pain, that God has met me. And there's been a transformation that I can't really explain. All I know is that the wound has been transformed. And that is the mystery of Christ. That all the pains that we have, unless you transform that, you will transmit it. And so all we can do is go to God and ask God to do that work. Transform us, God, in worship. Transform us as we read in Scripture. Transform us in our prayers, because it's God's work, just as it was in Peter. That Peter received and experienced this transformative work beyond himself. And so we are here together to remember that Jesus loves us. I've written this prayer way back when, and I don't even know where it's from. I know the writer, Thomas Merton, and so I'm just going to read the prayer that's my daily reminder. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have the desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Jesus will never leave us to face our perils alone. He is a good God. Let's pray. Grateful God, for all that you do in our lives. And when we see this picture of Peter seeking a way to be redeemed, how you come gently, kindly, on the shores of the Galilee where he first made that proclamation that he would follow you, and you redeem him. And I think about this image and this picture, Elizabeth and Hazel, of fear and hatred all in one picture. For us, we know that there are moments in our lives where we were to look back, we would not want replayed, neither for ourselves or in front of the whole world. And so we give you thanks, Lord, that you are kind. You bring us to yourself. You know exactly what we need to hear by you. If we've denied you 3 times, you allow us to say yes to you 3 times. Whatever it might be that we hold, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your work in us. Those places of disappointment and failure where we felt like we've just not been good enough. And all that you say to us is to be yourself, be human, and I love you and embrace you. For that good, good news, we are deeply grateful. Amen.